So Matthew 22, we've come to the end of this chapter now. And as you can see from the slide there, I've entitled this, All You Need Is Love. The Beatles, it was the Beatles, isn't it? The Beatles song. I put a question mark at the end because we're asking if that's the question. Is all we need love? And I don't know how you're feeling this evening, whether you're feeling happy, sad, encouraged about what we've just heard and prayed about. Maybe you're excited about the week ahead. Maybe you're a bit worried or anxious about the week ahead. I don't know, maybe you're feeling angry this evening. Maybe you're disappointed about what's going on, everything at the moment politically. Maybe actually you're at the place tonight where you're genuinely feeling happy and relaxed and content. I know most of you here, if not all of you here, and I know all of you have feelings. God actually made us to feel, didn't he? A life without feelings wouldn't be life as God made it. And Jesus himself felt deeply about things, didn't he? We're told that he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We're told that we see Jesus in the Bible weeping at the graveside of his friends. And we see Jesus moved with compassion at some points. But it's not just that. We see Jesus laughing and spending time with his friends. He was also a joyful man. And of course, we can place too much emphasis on feelings. We can't rely on our feelings, can we? What I feel tonight, I might not feel tomorrow. What you feel tonight, you might not feel tomorrow. We can place too much emphasis on feelings. On the Desiring God website, there's a section called Ask Pastor John. It's actually what the young people go through before the service in their Bible study. They look at one of these Ask Pastor Johns where John Piper's asked a question and he answers it. And then in the study, we usually discuss it afterwards. But I read this quote from this woman who asked John Piper a question, and she's struggling with homosexual feelings. And she said this, I quote, "I'm going to date a girl. I just am. It feels more right. I just have to try it. I've agonized over this for years. I didn't ask for this, and I'm not guilty or ashamed anymore. I've prayed and prayed and prayed, and I've studied, and I don't really feel condemnation from God. I just feel it from other people. I feel fine about it. I feel free, unconvicted, and not scared anymore." I think there's a situation where too much emphasis has been placed on feelings, but I think that's probably where we're at as a society. Did you hear how many times you use the word feel or feelings? It feels more right. I have to try. I don't feel guilty or ashamed anymore. I don't really feel condemnation from God. I just feel it from other people. I feel fine about it. In that situation, feelings have become her God. It doesn't matter whether her friends are actually condemning her or not. All that matters is how she feels. Feelings have become her gods. And it's not just this situation, as we said, it's probably society in general. Feelings have become gods. It's generally accepted today, isn't it? We hear so often, if something makes someone feel happy, then who are we to say it's wrong? You see, in that situation, feelings have become more important than what God says is right and wrong. But feelings are not God. Feelings do not define truth. We've already said we can't rely on feelings. Feelings do not define truth. God defines truth. Feelings are from God in the first place. We've mentioned that. But they have been twisted and distorted by the fall, by sin. And we know times, perhaps when we feel and we love things that we shouldn't. And sometimes to love people well enough in this day and age, we need to stand up for what is right and what's wrong. So for you tonight, do you think feelings matter? Do emotions matter? If you're a Christian tonight, I think there's some aspects of the Christian life, some people think it's just about forgetting your feelings and getting on with the hard slog of discipleship, that actually emotions should be suppressed and ignored. That's not what we see in the Bible at all. And in fact, throughout the Bible, we see all sorts of expectations for our emotional life. In fact, Jesus tells us that the first and the greatest commandment is about our emotions. It's a challenge to our heart, and we're going to go on to look at this passage now that David read for us. Just first, before we come to this bit, just a little bit of background, because it's been a while since we were last in Matthew. So a few weeks back, if you look down, we are at Matthew 22, verses 15 to 22. And there, if you remember, the Pharisees tried to trap Jesus by asking him a question about taxes. They thought there was no way out, that he was going to get in trouble, and he answers it remarkably. And then we look at another group, verses 23 to 33, and we see the Sadducees, and they try and trap Jesus. And it ends up with the Sadducees again being silenced. Both groups had tried to show that Jesus was just this low-key, not a famous rabbi. He hadn't even trained at the right theological colleges. They played a game that they thought they could win. They thought they had the advantage, because how could a layman, a simple carpenter from Nazareth, compete with the professionals who'd been through the schools in Jerusalem? But they end up defeated, embarrassed. And now in verse 34, we see in our reading, the Sadducees have been silenced, and again, it's the Pharisees' turn to speak to Jesus. And that's just the background, briefly, of where we've been. And now we see this challenge that Jesus gives us, which directs our very hearts. So I haven't got any imagination for the first point. I've got 2 points this evening. First point is the greatest command. We obviously see that in the text. In verse 35, we read, one of them, an expert in the law, so one of them, meaning he was probably a Pharisee, an expert of the law, tested him with this question. So the law, obviously the expert in the law, obviously refers to Scripture. But we need to remember, for them, Scripture involved every part of life. Scripture was their law. So this man was basically a learned theologian and a legal expert. Verse 35, we see he's testing Jesus. They still hadn't learned that testing Jesus was absolutely pointless. And verse 36 there, we see he says, teacher. Again, there's this polite address to Jesus, calling him teacher there. And all the failed attempts we've seen previously, they all start with a polite welcome. All their deceit is clothed in this kind of fake politeness. And the question that he asks, like the other questions, a very good question. Looks like a genuine plea for information. But again, like the other questions, there's been false motives. We read, teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And the rabbis, the teachers, they thought they found around 613 commands in the law. That's quite a lot. And of course, the Pharisees added their own commands to that as well. They put some extra rules in there. And they would probably put them into categories, the laws into categories of great laws and small laws, light laws, heavy laws. They weren't trying to say that some parts of Scripture were above other parts, but it's like the kind of thing we say about our most loved Bible verses. We say, oh, we love that verse. And in saying that, we're not saying that the other parts are irrelevant. But this was a really important question from around that time. Lots of people debated what was the greatest commandment. It was a hot topic. If they thought of it back then in the synagogues, they would have had a hot potato evening on the subject, what is the greatest commandment? So what did Jesus say? If he was at that hot potato evening, what would he say? What command would he choose? And it's likely the hearers were probably expecting something like one of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments themselves having been written by the very finger of God. But Jesus didn't select that. Instead, he chose something that would have been extremely familiar to everyone. It was recited every day, often twice a day, by every devout Jew. And perhaps we've come familiar with this verse as well. And at first glance, it should actually surprise us. We read, don't we? Jesus chooses the command to love God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your minds. And Jesus says this is the first and the greatest commandments. That's quite a statement. The first and greatest commandment is directed emphatically at our feelings and affections. We ought to be lovers of God with all our heart, our soul, our mind. And this is a brilliant answer. The Pharisees couldn't reply to Jesus after this and say, oh, no, you're wrong. Actually, this commandment's more important. Because if you have the sort of love for God with all your heart and your soul and your mind, that means you will do all the other commandments. A medieval church theologian, Augustine, famously said this, love God and do what you please. Now, on the face of it, that sounds quite dangerous, isn't it? If we said to our youth group on a Friday night, do what you please, it would be chaos. If we said that to ourselves, we'd end up with chaos. But if we first love God, in that sense, we can do what we please because we will do what pleases him first. Our love for God and what we do are inseparably linked. And that's why Jesus says the second command is like the first command. Look down at verse 39 and 40. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. The second greatest commandment is like the first one. It involves our affections and emotions. It concerns love. And this time it's love for our neighbor. The term neighbor obviously means more than just loving the person next door to us, although we sometimes perhaps struggle to love the person next door. Just ask Boris Johnson's neighbors. But Jesus' hearers probably thought that their neighbor would have been their fellow Israelite. They probably thought it would have been their fellow Jew. But Jesus extends the term far more widely than that. If we know Luke chapter 10, someone asks Jesus, well, who's my neighbor? And he gives them the parable of the Good Samaritan. And he's saying that actually your neighbor, Jesus is saying that we must love our fellow human being in need. A wholehearted love for God means coming to see others, means coming to see people as God sees them. People of worth, made in his image, who are also loved by him. Anyone who truly loves God with all their hearts, with all their being, will also love other people. The two commands go together. If you look at 1 John 4 verse 20, whoever claims to love God yet hates his brother or sister is a liar. One commentator on this said, as a door hangs on its hinges, so the whole of the Old Testament hangs on these two commandments. It's not saying that the other commandments are unimportant, but all the other commandments fit into these two greatest commandments. And just that phrase there of loving God with all our heart, our soul, our minds, this three there. Just to quickly look at those three. The heart, to love God with all our heart, it speaks of our inmost being. It's about what we treasure the most. What do you treasure the most tonight? The soul. We're to love God with all our soul. And this might sound a bit odd, but in the Hebrew soul, it's kind of the same word for throat. It's kind of talking about, in that sense, what is it that we thirst for in life? What is it you thirst for the most? And to love God with all our mind. Sometimes we know that's translated as might. It kind of literally means muchness. That we're it's about the whole of our being given over to God. So what about you tonight? Are you tonight loving God with all your heart, your soul, your mind? And of course, commandments alone can never make us love God like this. But also, this isn't about just boring determination, trying to do better each day. Oh, I messed up yesterday. I need to do better tomorrow. No, this is about love, about heartfelt, thirsty, mighty love. But have you settled for something less tonight? Have you placed your love elsewhere? Love something or someone more than God's? And I think this first and this greatest command is a challenge to all of us here. It's a challenge to our hearts. Love is central. Love is vital, indispensable. Love is the heart and the soul of our walk with God. So that question, love is all you need is love. If all we need is love, I know I've failed. As I tend to look at my feelings and my feelings for God, my love for God, I can only see where I've failed in this area. I'm sure you're the same. I know that I do not love as I should. Looking at those three, sometimes our hearts have failed because we do not treasure God the most. Sometimes our soul is not right because we haven't thirst for God more than other things. And it's not a surprise our minds are troubled these days because we haven't given our whole person to God. So as we look at this passage here, although we come to the end of this point and we come to an end of ourselves because we know we have failed this command, actually it's not the end. Because although this point we see the greatest command, the next point, to point two, we see the greatest Saviour. That's our second point, the greatest command and then the greatest Saviour. So the last few passages, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they've asked their questions. And now Jesus asks a question. And although the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they asked good questions, the motive behind their questions was to destroy Jesus. And now Jesus asks a question. He doesn't do it in order to destroy them or to just win the debate. He uses it to teach everyone present something vitally important. He uses his question to teach something about the importance of the Messiah and therefore helping people recognize who he really is. What Jesus does here is different to the Pharisees and the Sadducees had done. Previously, they had focused on, yes, important, but not the most important issues. And Jesus' question focuses on the main issue, that the Messiah, not focusing on the resurrection — the resurrection's important — but not focusing on the resurrection like the Sadducees did, not focusing on taxes like the Pharisees had done, but on who the Messiah is, the identity of the Messiah. And look down at verse 42. What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? This Messiah is going to come. Whose son do you think the Messiah is? He asked them. And for the Pharisees, they thought this was easy. They probably thought, we're asking him really hard questions. And then he asks us a question like that. Whose son's the Messiah? Well, King David, of course. He's the son of King David. And they had good reasons for saying that. Passages like 2 Samuel 7, 13 and 14. Isaiah 11, verse 1, Jeremiah 23, verse 5. And of course, this is an answer, but it's not everything. It's not wrong. The Messiah would be born in David's line, but it's not everything. And that's what Jesus points out. You see, in their thinking, they saw David's reign was generally accepted to be the greatest time in Israel's history, a golden age, a golden era. And it was also thought that in a family line, if you think about a family tree, that the father was the greatest person, and then sons down the line were less significant in that society. So in that society, King David was held to be greater than any of his descendants. But Jesus is saying, well, if the Messiah is coming in David's line, in David's family, by that thinking, the Messiah would be inferior and less important than King David. And Jesus says, verse 43, well, how can that be? How can then David, speaking by the Spirit, speaking by the inspiration of the Spirit, David calls the Messiah Lord? And Jesus quotes Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is the most frequently quoted Old Testament chapter in the New Testament. And Jesus accepts, and we see there, in verse 43, Jesus accepts that David wrote the psalm by the inspiration of the Spirit, speaking by the Spirit, it says. It's a messianic psalm. It's pointing forward to the Messiah. This would all have been agreed upon by the Pharisees and Jesus. But Jesus draws attention to the fact that David calls the Messiah his Lord. Therefore, David was saying that he was inferior and less important than the Messiah that was to come. Jesus quotes Psalm 110, verse 1. That's what verse 44 says. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. When David says Lord at the beginning there, he's referring to God. And when he says David spoke to my Lord, he's referring to someone greater than himself, the Messiah, Jesus. So we could read it as the Lord, God, said to my Lord, the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under my feet, under your feet, sorry. David is talking about the greatness of this descendant that's to come, who's even greater than he is. The prophecy speaks about this Messiah sitting at the right hand of God. That's in the highest place above all, the name that is above every name. This is talking about Jesus' rightful place in the throne. It's talking about his greatness and his deity. So this is where the Pharisees were wrong. They thought this Messiah would be someone like David, sitting on an earthly throne, warlike conquest, as David did, and to be in general like King David all over again. But Jesus was rejecting that idea. Jesus was saying, don't limit the Messiah just to an earthly throne. Don't limit him there. That's not his rightful position. His rightful position is at the right hand of God, on the highest throne. And they got the Messiah wrong. They got Jesus wrong. What about you tonight? Who do you say Jesus is? And that is the most important question you'll ever face in your life. Forget perhaps the exam questions you've just had. Forget the job interviews you've had. What do you think of Jesus? Is he the Messiah? Is he your Savior? And if we get that question wrong, then we get life completely wrong. And they got the Messiah wrong. They thought the Messiah would be in David's mould. They remembered David as this mighty warrior, but Jesus is not that sort of Messiah. For him, the Messiah was about being teacher and about being redeemer. Not the kind of king that would send his people into battle to die, but the king who would die for his people. Not the one that would head up great armies into battle, but the one who would take the biggest battle of all, the battle against sin, our sin. And if we fail to keep that first and greatest commandment, all of us have here, we see here in the Gospels about the greatest Saviour, where there's more mercy in him than there is sin in us. Like we said before, commandments alone can never kind of conjure up this love for God. Commandments alone cannot make us love God with all our heart, our soul, our mind. But a Saviour like this can make us love God like that. The law cannot whip up these feelings in us. We can't make these feelings ourselves. It is only when we see God's love for us that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. Our hearts won. We read earlier, 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. So when we ask that question, is love all we need? If all we need is love? Well, it's not about my love for God. It's not about your love for God, but his love for us. And then we can love in the right way. Then we can love with all our heart and our soul and our mind. If love is not central to your response to the gospel, then perhaps you've got the wrong gospel. This Messiah isn't the one who is a military conqueror, but much, much more. He's the suffering servant. Not a military conqueror, but a sin conqueror, a death conqueror. This great Messiah is our greatest Saviour. And because of his love, now that stirs our affections, to love with all our heart, our soul, our mind, not a soppy love, not a temporary love that lasts for a hymn or a song, not a temporary feeling that is here today and gone tomorrow, but a firm love, a resolute love, a love that will last from today until that day we see him face to face and we'll see him forevermore. We love because he first loved us. Amen.